So please do turn back in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 5 and 6. And we'll be thinking about this passage this morning. So a few weeks ago, my daughter woke me up in the middle of the night and she bashed on me. And I heard her say, "Daddy, I've had a nosebleed." So I sprang into life. I marched her to the toilet. And I got tissue out, and we were there squeezing her nose. And I was kind of, you know, in my comfort zone, sorting these things out. And so, but then I realized that actually I couldn't, sorry if anyone's a bit squeamish, but I'm not, as you might have gathered. I realized there was no blood. That was a bit weird. So I said, let me go and just, you know, check in the bedroom, make sure there's no blood, and don't need to tidy anything up. And despite the fact that she had stood there very obediently for sort of 3 or 4 minutes, squeezing her nose, she turned to me at that point and said, "Daddy, I didn't have a nosebleed, I had a nightmare." Now, I then had to change there's a different protocol, yeah? There's a very different protocol. You don't, if someone's had a nightmare, you don't sort of march them in, turn the lights on, squeeze their nose. You turn the lights off and you give them a cuddle and pray with them, and very different. Now, when you misunderstand the need, you give the wrong solution, which is what I did on that night. I didn't know what, I misheard what the need was, and so I came up with totally the wrong solution. Now, maybe this morning, I wonder what you think you need. I wonder, as you come here this morning, what you think you need from this service, from church. Well, if we come with the wrong understanding of our need, we can maybe come away with the wrong solution. Maybe you've come this morning for a little slice of spirituality. Maybe you've even come for a little bit of self-improvement. Maybe you've come for some wisdom, for some encouragement. But that's not what we need. Those things might be good, but it's not what we need. Because all we need is God. And not just any God, but God on his terms. A God who is terrifying. A God who is strange. A God who is radically gracious. Now, Joshua in this passage doesn't quite understand what he needs correctly. And God's people in the Old Testament, I think, also didn't quite understand what they needed. And I dare say that us here this morning probably don't know what we need. But God comes to us in this passage and said, "What you need is me." So what's the background of this passage? Well, the book of Joshua, Moses, the great leader of God's people, the one who'd led them out of Egypt, out of slavery, he dies. And Joshua then takes over. He's appointed as the new leader. And he is the one who is now going to take them into the promised land. And Joshua chapters 1 through 5 are showing us that Joshua is the new Moses. So Joshua preaches like Moses did, and he preaches, "Obey God," just like Moses did. He sends spies into the land, just like Moses did. He crosses a body of water, and the waters are parted, just like Moses did in the Red Sea, Joshua does over the River Jordan. And he also renews the covenant through circumcision and Passover, just like Moses did. So we're presented with the new Moses, Joshua. But in chapter 5, verse 13, Joshua comes to his first real test. They've started moving into the land, but as they come to Jericho, they come to their first test, the first fortified city. But also, Jericho is, if you like, the gateway city. If they can get through Jericho, they can get in to the land. And God had told them to destroy the city and the inhabitants and to take the land. We'll come back to that later. But at this moment of decision and test and trial, what do they need? What do you need in your moment of decision and test and trial? Well, Joshua needed to come face to face with God, a terrifying, a strange, a gracious God. And that's what we need this morning. I've got 3 points for us this morning. The first point is God is on God's side. The second point is God works in his way. And the third point is God saves through his Savior. So our first point, God is on God's side. And this is in chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. So like I've already said, Joshua comes to Jericho, this place of test, of trial, of decision. And he comes to a man with a drawn sword. In our terminology, this would be like saying he comes to a man who's pointing a gun at him. Or he comes to a man who's got his knife out, ready to fight. Here is a man with a drawn sword. Is Joshua afraid? Not yet. Did you see there in the second part of verse 13? Joshua went up to him. He walked straight up to this man with a drawn sword. I guess Joshua's not someone who's naturally an afraid person, but he walks right up to this man who's got a drawn sword. And Joshua seems to be thinking in military terms. He says to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? Are you on my side or are you on their side? He seems to be thinking in military terms. Maybe he's thinking this guy with his big sword, maybe he could come and fight for us. That would be good. Or at the very least, maybe we could make an alliance with this person. He's thinking in those terms. But this man cuts him right down. When Joshua says to him, whose side are you on? The man says, neither. No. I'm not on your side. I'm not on their side. I am on God's side. I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And at this point, Joshua is now rightly terrified. He goes from walking up to this man to now lying on his face before him, worshipping him. Well, who is this man? Well, verse 13, we're told that it is a man. But then also then Joshua then worships him. We're told that the man himself says that the ground that he's standing on is holy. This man is a man, but he's also God. I would suggest to you that this man is Jesus. We know that later on in Revelation, as we've been looking at on Sunday evenings, that Jesus is portrayed as having a sword. Those words, I have come, Jesus says multiple times in the book of John. Joshua comes face to face with Jesus here, and he is rightly terrified. So what did Joshua need? Well, he needed to see God in all his terrifying glory. He needed to see a God who was above picking sides. He needed to see that God is on God's side. And the question isn't whose side is this man on? The question is whose side was Joshua on? And the question for us is whose side are we on? So what do you need? Well, it's not for God to join you in your battles and to fix your problems. What each of us needs is to join God, to be on his side. Now, just pull back a little bit. Let's think about this in a widescreen view. This world was made by a glorious God for his glory. Therefore, logically, the greatest, the most wonderful thing that you and I can do is worship him and submit to him. That's what we read, wasn't it? In Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Now we might think, this God seems self-centered. He's not self-centered. He is the greatest, the most wonderful thing in the whole of the world. As we were singing, there is none above him, none before him. there is nothing else that he can do other than bring glory to his name. Nothing else would make sense. And actually for us, it is completely liberating. It's not to say that our problems are small and insignificant. It's just to say that actually we need to take a bigger view here. We weren't made to live for ourselves. We were made to live for something bigger. We were made to live for God. When we live for God, we are at our most free and liberated. Maybe you still don't buy this. Well, think about it in a different way. Whether you're a Christian or not, we all tend to live or want to look for something bigger than ourselves that we want to live for. Maybe you're into sport. It's amazing how many people are drawn into sport. Why? Because we're drawn to something bigger than ourselves. Nothing beats standing there in a stadium with people as you sort of feel something bigger than yourself, your club, your city, your country. You're drawn to something bigger. Maybe you don't like sport. Maybe it's something else. Maybe you're drawn to a cause. You want to make a difference. You want to join with other people. You feel some sense of energy when you do that. Maybe it's through your work. You're not there just to make money, but you enjoy your work. You enjoy the thing that you do. You enjoy working with other people towards a common goal. You're drawn to that. Maybe it's even your country. We're all perhaps drawn towards being patriotic because we want to live for something bigger than ourselves. Now, I'm not saying any of those things are bad. Many of those things are really good. The point is that we're all drawn at some level to something bigger than ourselves, whatever that thing is. And that reality is pointing us to a greater reality, that all of us were made for God, to live for him. We're made to live for something beyond ourselves, and that thing, that person, is to live for God. And so God comes to Joshua, and he comes to us this morning, and he says, this isn't about you or your problems or your battles or even your victories. It's about me, and it's about my glory. There is none above me. There is none before me. And so we see what God is like. We are liberated from ourselves. We live for his glory. And as we do that, that will lead us to humble obedience. And that brings us to our second point, which is God works in his way. God works in his way. And we'll look at chapter 6, verses 1 to 21. So as there is no one greater than God, as there is no one before him, no one above him, God does everything for his glory. That means that everything should be on his terms. And that's what we have in these verses. Now, just a point. Please ignore the chapter division there. These things should sort of flow straight through. So try and, if you can, ignore the big six in your Bible. This story flows straight through. And also, verse 1 is probably in brackets. It's probably just a point explaining something in the middle. If we were to write this, I think, in the 21st century, we would probably put point 1 as like a footnote, as something to explain. So actually what we have is we have God in the person of Jesus appearing to Joshua, and then in verse 2, straight away, that same person then carries on speaking. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor." What God is saying to Joshua is, it's all done. The victory is already won. I've given them into your hands. And to underline this, he then gives all these instructions. I don't know if you got a bit lost in all these instructions. There's a lot of detail there, isn't there? But let me just pick out a few things from the details. The first thing is that the soldiers just walk. The soldiers are not called to fight. Unlike Jesus, whose sword is drawn in chapter 5, we're not told that the soldiers have their swords drawn. They're just walking. So the fighting men are just walking. But the other thing that we see is that the ark and the priests are central to all of this. They keep getting repeated. They're at the center of this whole story, of all these instructions. It's the ark and the priests. Well, what's that telling us? Well, the ark and the priests were, they were the symbols. They were the vessels of God's presence with his people. So what we're being told is that central to all of this is God himself. God will be with them as they do this. And then why all the trumpets and shouting? Well, I think what they're doing is they're not fighting the battle, they're celebrating that the battle has already been won by God. It's not a battle, this is a celebration of victory. And so we have all this repeated detail. And actually what you have is in verse 2 to 5, God speaks to Joshua. And then it gets repeated in verses 6 to 11. Joshua then speaks to the people. And then in verses 12 to 21, they actually go and do it. Well, why all this detail? Well, all this detail is there to show us that God saves us on his terms and not ours. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. If all the glory is to God, then all of his saving work, all of his acts, everything should be on his terms and not ours. Imagine you get on a flight one day and you come onto the flight with some maps, some weather reports, and you go up to the pilots in the cabin and you say, hello, thought I might give you a hand on this flight. I've got my maps. I've got some weather reports. I've done quite a lot of flight simulator, done a lot of that. I've done the route from Southampton to Amsterdam multiple times on flight simulator. Maybe you'd like my help. Are they going to accept your offer? Absolutely not. No. Your job when you go on a plane is to sit down and shut up. You can chat to other people, but not too loudly, please. So when we go on a flight, we know that we have to do things on the terms of the pilot and not on our terms. And that's the same for us as we come before God. We need to come on his terms and not our own. What does that look like? How do we apply this to us? Well, if you're not a believer yet, you need to know that God saves you on his terms and not yours. So stop offering him things that he's not asked for. What God doesn't want is for you to come with really earnest and strong repenting and trying to believe harder than you already have. He doesn't even want you to come with a particular sort of feeling that you're trying to build up inside of yourself. Stop offering things that he doesn't want. He doesn't want your good works, the things that you think that you've done well. He does not want that. It's not what he's asking for. He is asking that you acknowledge that he has saved you, not you have saved yourself. So listen to him and receive him. But also for us as believers, how do we apply this? Well, not only are we saved by grace, but we also continue to grow as Christians by grace. We need to stop looking to ourselves, trusting ourselves, trying to fix things for ourselves, trying to fight our own battles, but looking to Jesus, our Savior and our Commander. How do we apply this as a church? Well, we need to do things on the Lord's terms. We need to listen to him. I'm always amazed how few things churches are really called to do. We're called to read the Bible, to preach the Bible, to sing the Bible, to symbolize the Bible through communion and baptism. We're commanded to pray. We're commanded to love one another in word and deed. We're commanded to also spread that love out to those around us and to be good citizens and good members of our community, but not a lot else, really. I'm sure some of you will come up to me afterwards with other things, but in general, there's not a huge amount that churches are called to do. And so rather than coming up with our own schemes and our own busyness and things that we think that God wants us to do, we need to stop, listen to him, and allow him to work on his terms, which is predominantly through his word. So, what have we learned? Well, we learn from this passage that God works on his terms. And so whether we're not a believer or whether we are a believer, we need to come to the Lord and trust in him and allow him to do his work. And then finally, God saves through his Savior. Verses 22 to 27. So what we've seen is that God appoints Joshua. Joshua is central to this whole passage. He's the main character. But especially in verses 22 to 27, he really comes to the fore. And so we're told in verse 22 that Joshua is the one who instigates this saving mission. And then even more clearly in verse 25, we're told that it's Joshua who saves Rahab. And then in verse 27, right at the end of the passage, the Lord was with Joshua and his fame was in all the land. Now, the story of Rahab is amazing. There's more details about Rahab in chapter 2. And maybe we'll come back to that another time. But the main focus here is not Rahab, it's Joshua. Joshua is the savior in this passage. And one thing we learn from this passage is that God works through his appointed savior. Joshua means God saves. And there is a greater Joshua. We've already met him in this passage. His name is Jesus. Jesus is a different pronunciation, a different version of the word Joshua. And Jesus returned to Jericho many years later, not with a drawn sword, but to be the friend of rebels and outcasts and sinners. And while Joshua came to save a prostitute, Jesus came to save a tax collector called Zacchaeus. Now, just before we think a bit more about Zacchaeus, let's just stop and think. Because for us in the 21st century, this can feel like an uncomfortable passage. Verse 21, then they devoted all the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. It's an uncomfortable passage. So what do we make of that? Well, we have to remember that God is for God. He is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. We can't possibly know all the ins and outs of all these things. Only God can. He is the one on the throne. We have to submit to that. But in the following chapter, chapter 7, God pours out the same judgment on an Israelite who also disobeys God. And that reminds us that this isn't about race. This is about rebellion. He pours out the same judgment on a disobedient Israelite. But also God had been warning these people for years that he would do this because of their darkness. And we shouldn't minimize the darkness of this, of the people who lived in Jericho. It included child sacrifice. This wasn't a nice, happy place. Now, there are lots of other things to consider in the whole of the Bible is in terms of explaining why this happened. But before we get to, and I'm happy to talk about those afterwards, but before we get too bogged down in those things, I think we need to allow the discomfort of the passage to make us think. We need to remember that God is for God. He's not for any one race or nation or group. He's working for his glory and his glory alone. We also need to remember that God saves on his terms and not our own. We can't come to him with our demands, we're telling him the way we think he should have done it. We need to listen to him. But also, if we get too bogged down in these things, we miss the very point of the passage, which is in amongst all of this judgment, all of this destruction, God appoints a savior who goes looking for his people. So turn with me to Luke 19, if you would. And this is when Jesus returns to Jericho. Luke 19, verses 1 to 10. That's page 878 in the Church Bible. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up a sycamore tree to see him,
for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be a guest of the man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost.
Now in verse 7, the religious men grumbled because Jesus was hanging out with a tax collector, someone who they thought was beyond the pale. But they completely missed the point that the last time we've come across Jericho in the Bible, that God had come to save a prostitute. So it's no surprise when he comes to save a tax collector. And in the same way that we're told that Rahab becomes part of God's family, and as maybe we'll discover at Christmas, Rahab even becomes part of Jesus' family, Zacchaeus also becomes part of God's family. Jesus calls him a son of Abraham. He's saying Zacchaeus is part of the family, just like Rahab became part of the family. And just like Joshua went searching for Rahab in the rubble of Jericho, Jesus came looking for Zacchaeus, and he came to seek and to save the lost. And this morning, in the rubble of your life, maybe in the chaos of this world, Jesus comes looking for you too. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. And we're going to sing of that now as we sing, There Is One Gospel. Don't worry, Dan, there's a bit of time. There is one gospel to which I cling. All else I count as loss. For there where justice and mercy meet, he saved me on the cross. No more I boast in what I can bring. No more I carry the weight of sin. For he has brought me from death to life. I stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll stand and sing together.